Okay, well, let's go ahead and get started. I did want to mention concerning last week, and really I mentioned this way back when we talked about creation, that some of the things I'm presenting are, I understand that this is a minority position. For example, majority of people would be literal 24-hour day, at least in our denomination. Not necessarily across the world, evangelicalism, that's, I don't really know. So I understand that. You don't really have to remind me of that. And even the idea last week that there's no headship in marriage doesn't mean authority, that's a minority position also. And so I understand that too. The majority would disagree with that. And so I don't want you to be under the impression that I'm presenting sort of the view that you must agree with. You're certainly free to think through these things, whatever, you know, where you end up. Today, I'm probably going to raise more questions than I can answer. And one of the reasons is if whenever we talk about science, I don't have a science mind. And so whenever I read science, you know, I'm really good at history, philosophy, thought, but when it comes to science, engineering, that part of the brain, I just don't get it. So I'm certainly not qualified to speak on scientific matters, and I don't want to pretend. When I was taking a class for my doctorate, I took a class at RTS in Jackson, Mississippi. Which, if you know the different RTS, Reformed Theological Seminaries, that's the most conservative of the seminaries. And it was an ethics class. And one of the days, the professor said, tomorrow's subject is going to be on genomes. And I'm thinking, what in the world? I thought I knew everything about the topics of ethics. And I thought, what is he talking about? And we did a whole three-hour class on genomes. And what he was showing us is genomes is that set of chromosomes, you know, the set of genes in each cell that, you know, when we put our DNA together, they're genomes that modern science has been able to now, because of DNA, trace back genomes, and the church has to grapple with what science is being able to discover with DNA, particularly that Adam and Eve were not alone, that there were a larger amount of people, what the genomes were showing. Now, when I read the science, I didn't understand it because, again, it's just tough for me, that side of the brain. But it was really interesting that he said the church has to start talking about this. I think he was somehow more related to the scientific world than I was, for sure. So when we come to Genesis 2 and the formation of man, some of this will come out in the questions that are in the text. So Genesis 2, 22 and 23, as well as verse 7, these are familiar verses that we really don't think about as much as we should. Then the Lord God formed man from dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, at last, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now the first challenge here is this is the second account of creation, of man and woman's creation. Genesis 1, we just last week saw the first account. So the question in the theologians, there's all kinds of things written on this, is what is the relationship with chapter 2 to chapter 1? What's going on that we're given two accounts of man's creation? So what we do see is what we've called a recapitulation. We talked about a return to a previous scene, now with more information. That's what that means. So it seems what chapter 2 is doing is taking us back to the 6 days, now focusing on what happened on day 6, the creation of man, and now giving us more detail. Let me tell you more about that than chapter one gave. So it is very clear that human beings are the very apex of creation. They're given dominion. They get all the attention. They're the only ones created in God's image. So the challenge is connecting the two. And then the other challenge is the figurative language used here. And again, it's the question we always have, right? What is figurative and what is non-figurative or literal in that sense? Because look at the figurative language just in the language that I just read. God breathed into Adam. Does God literally breathe? No, right? God doesn't have a mouth. He doesn't have lungs. He doesn't literally breathe. It's a figure of speech that we would understand, but it's obviously not literal because God doesn't have a body. The picture of God forming Adam, almost as if he's down here on the earth, picking up dust from the ground and forming. In chapter one, he simply speaks. There's no forming. He speaks and it exists. And so how literal is the forming? This is a picture. Again, man and women become one flesh. Now, they don't literally become one flesh, right? That would be a horror movie. They're still two people. And so what does Adam mean when he looks at Eve and says, we are one flesh? Obviously, that's figurative, unless you're into Frankenstein. And so he means something that one flesh pictures, the unity of two people coming together in marriage. And it doesn't necessarily only refer to sexual relations, as some thought, because Adam looks at Eve and says, you are bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. They haven't had sexual relations. The one sex metaphor already applies to them simply by existing. And so we have this figurative language, and it raises the question, well, then how much is figurative? And how much is literal? And so we looked at if day seven is an eternal day, and that gave us a hint to how to understand the 6 days is not literal 24-hour days. So are we also getting a cue that this figurative language shows us not to assume everything is literal? That's the question. We'll come back to that in a moment. Now, the names, Adam means man. So God names Adam man. The word comes from Adama, which means dust. So man and then dust. Woman, Isha, means man. Ish is man. Isha then from man. And so you see what the meanings of the words are. Now in Genesis 2, 5, and 6, you can turn there in your Bibles. We're definitely interesting information that is not in Genesis 1. And that is one of the reasons God created Adam specifically is to be in the garden, which wouldn't apply obviously to all mankind, but uniquely for Adam. And so Genesis 2, 5, and 6 presents a situation that needs time, needs the work of providence. The garden didn't just appear. God didn't just snap the garden. The garden needed to be prepared. And so verse 5, now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not yet sent rain upon the earth, and there is no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist, that's more likely in Hebrew a rain cloud, rose up from the earth and watered the surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man, and then verse 8 placed him in the garden. So there's two reasons here why Adam needed to be formed. Or there's one reason for Adam, but the garden needed rain. Because a garden needs plush vegetation, you need rain for that. But a garden also needs somebody to tend it, to move away the weeds and the brush and to beautify the garden. So he brings about rain for the first problem in the garden, And then he creates man to resolve the second problem. Somebody needs to create a garden. Someone needs to cultivate the garden. And he places Adam in there to do that. So Adam is unique, and we see that Adam will now represent mankind in the covenant of works. And we're going to really focus on the covenant of the works as we move to Genesis 3. One of the reasons why, and there are some, in evangelicalism in general, there are some growing views that Adam and Eve weren't literal people. But one of the reasons you have to have Adam and Eve as literal people is there's no gospel without it. Because in the New Testament, we're saved by federal headship. In other words, we're saved by somebody representing us. And Adam is compared to Christ. So if Adam wasn't a literal person who represented mankind, then there's no parallel. There's no covenant of works. And therefore, in the New Testament, there would be no gospel. There'd be no Christianity without a literal historical Adam. So as we look at this, this is a basic assumption you must have, is that there really was an Adam and an Eve. And Adam was given the responsibility to represent mankind in the covenant of works. So here's the challenge. The challenge is, in Genesis 1, humans are not in a garden, but God creates mankind, not Adam and Eve. It doesn't say Adam and Eve. It just says man and woman in general. Adam and Eve are placed in the garden, and it raises the question, are there other human beings created in Genesis 1 outside the garden when Adam and Eve are placed in the garden? And that very famous question comes up now, who did Cain marry? You ever had that in Sunday school? Ever have a kid ask you that? Who did Cain marry? Because all of a sudden in Genesis after the fall, there's all kinds of people around. And the Bible never explains where they came from. I mean, it's, did Cain marry his sister? And then what about where it says that Cain built a city? Okay, you maybe have enough time to have more kids and then grow up and go out and have a few grandkids, but enough for a whole city? And why does Moses never connect all these other people to Adam's family? Where did all these people come from? So that's one of the what Bible teachers, when they study Genesis 2 and 3, that's a common question. Now, the typical answer, if you want to save that Adam and Eve were the only ones at the beginning, where they were all Adam and Eve's children, and she had so many children, I just can't imagine bearing that many children. Not that I'm a woman, but that it very quickly, even if they lived older than now, very quickly populated the whole area. Because what is Cain concerned about after he kills Abel? He's concerned he's going to roam around and people will seek to kill him. Where do all these people come from that they're all around? And so that's the question. Has anyone struggled through this question before in other studies or your own study? Yes, Conrad. Okay. And so Genesis itself doesn't answer the question, is the point. And so it raises the question, if you're studying it, where are all these people come from? So let's look at some possibilities. When it says God formed Adam, and we're back in the notes here, that the Hebrew yatsar can refer to biological formation, where it's more like a person bringing and actually creating, forming from dust. It also, that word is used in the Old Testament to form events. 2 Kings 19:25, as you see here. It's the same Hebrew word, by the way. Hast thou now long heard long ago how I have done it, and of ancient times that I have formed it? Now I have brought it to pass. So their form means forming events, not biologically forming something. Or in Isaiah 43:21, these people I have formed for myself, Who is God speaking about here? Israel, right? And so he's referring to their calling. When he says form, he doesn't mean how he biologically formed them as human beings, but how he called them as a nation. So formed in the Hebrew can have some other a range of meaning throughout the Old Testament. So that's, again, I'm raising more questions than I can answer. But it's good to be familiar with the questions. And then there's the dust of the earth. What do we do with that? We know biologically man is not actually made of dust. If anything, what are you mostly made of? Water. And so what is it, like 70% water, right? So we're not literally made of dust in a biological sense. And so what does it mean that we were formed from dust? It's interesting, in verse 19, animals were also formed from the ground. So that wouldn't really make man any special in his creation compared to animals, if that's all it means. Now, made of dust throughout the rest of the Bible always refers to mortality. So whenever that phrase returns in the Bible, when it says you are from dust, what does it mean? Yeah, you can die, right? From dust means you can die. For example, Ecclesiastes 3:20, all go to the same place, all come from dust, and to dust all return. Now here in this verse, who is made from dust? Everybody. Men and women. And so even women here are made from dust, though here in Genesis 2, Adam is formed from dust. And so you can do a number of things with that. You can say this is a biological forming from dust, and even though we're not actually dust, or you can say this is the same usage as we see throughout the Old Testament. This is a figure of speech for mortality. You're raised from the dust and you go to the dust. You can die. And that's why women are said to be raised, formed from dust, or raised from dust also. And so go to your second page. Here are the options. And when I give you these options, we're assuming, again, our base is that Adam and Eve were literal people, and then Adam represented all mankind. It could mean that God biologically formed Adam from the dust, and immediately gave him a soul, and he was the first human being in every way. That would be the majority view, right? At least in conservative circles. Secondly, you could say God biologically formed Adam as a mortal. That's what from the dust means. Not that we're learning about the way Adam was formed. We're just being formed. Adam was the first man, but he could die. Until Adam succeeded the probation, until he passed the test, he could die. And that's what it means. The third option is God formed in the name, in the sense of calling Adam. And then in that sense, he was the first one to call to represent mankind. So he was formed with a unique calling. Or you could say Adam and Eve were formed in their calling, but they were the first ones to be given human souls. In other words, were there other, in Genesis 1, does the formation of man and women include many others? But of those, Adam and Eve were given a soul. And so they're the first fully human people. But there were others out there that may be human in some sense, but not, or they weren't given souls until at least Adam and Eve were given souls. And so if you were going to ask me to commit, at this point I could not commit. Again, there are more questions than answers. As I've told people before, the older you get, the more you're okay with being wrong, and the less you care with having to solve every problem in life. Some things I just don't care if I don't know. And when I get to heaven, it'll all be fine anyways. So if when people ask me about that, I actually say, I don't know for sure. I wouldn't be surprised if any of these were right and I was wrong. So any thoughts on Adam and Eve here and their forming and how to understand this? Yeah, the majority view would be that evolution, as it was explained, was not the answer. But there's not a majority view on these questions specifically. I often remind people a denomination doesn't give you an interpretive guide, an authoritative guide on how to interpret every passage. It gives you a confession of theology. So, and part of it is it depends what circles you're in. In our circles, there's a majority view, but in broader Christendom, we're a tiny sliver. And so that's why when you're reading and you're doing scholarship, always go outside your little circle and read from many different perspectives. Yes. Right. I mean, both the OPC, but I think generally Christianity, if you're going to be believe the Bible, you have to have an Adam. You have to have a literal Adam. Or none of Paul's explanations of the gospel make sense. So that you just don't have a gospel at this point without a representative, a first representative. Doesn't, if Christ represents us and someone else had to represent us at the beginning, because they're always compared. Yes. Yeah, the only thing they said is that you have to believe in a literal Adam, and office bearers should not be promoting evolution. Not anything about members, what they believed. Members could believe any of these. Yeah. And even then, that was a report. That's not a, it's not a binding law. That would still have to be tried through any type of situation. So if somebody was trying to be an officer, for example, well, even a member, if somebody wanted to be a member of the church and they said, I believe Adam and Eve are figurative of just that mankind is a mess and fallen, we would say there's no gospel there. That's the problem. So any other thoughts on this? You know, it's, wouldn't it be easy if the Bible was always easy and everything? You didn't have to think. I think that's sometimes what people like, is if these are hard questions and it makes people uncomfortable. But maybe what's we're learning is that we don't have to know everything about everything. Well, let's look at woman's creation. Eve is taken from Adam's rib. Now, the problem with that is, and even some of your translations, the newer ones are starting to correct this, is that the Hebrew word used to sela is not rib. There is a Hebrew word for rib, and that's not used. The word throughout the Old Testament means side. And so even again, some of your more modern translations have made that change. And so Eve was taken from Adam's side is the more correct. Does anyone have a translation that says that, by the way? Side? Depends on what you're using. But you know, you grow up with two things. Adam ate what fruit? Adam ate the apple, and Eve came from a rib. And it took a while to realize there's no, we don't know it's an apple. We just have said that for so long in our talk that we assume it. And we do the same thing with rib, because that's how some translations had it. Now, the other question is this a physical description? Did God put Adam to sleep and actually cut him open? Which, whether it's right or wrong, it's pretty gruesome. Just even imagining some such a thing. Is that what happened? That God actually cut open Adam, pulled out a rib, and then made woman? Are we getting a physical, literal, biological explanation? Now, it's interesting that the word here, when it says Adam was slept, is tardema, which is not the typical word for sleep. This word is almost always used when somebody has a vision. So think of Acts 15, excuse me, of Genesis 15, when Abraham has a vision. Remember the covenant God made with Abraham? It says here he was put in a deep sleep. He had this deep sleep, now the word, and then he has a vision. And so the possibility then is Adam is put into a sleep and given a vision of a woman coming out of his side. Of him being cut in half and a woman forming, not biologically actually experiencing being cut in half, but seeing it in a vision. showing him in a vision again that Adam needs a partner. He needs a companion as well as he needs a partner to subdue the earth. And so she wouldn't be his literal flesh, as in actually came from his rib, but one in purpose and one in union coming from his side. And that's what when he looks at her, he says, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, which is interesting because if she was only taken from the rib, then she's only bone of his bone. She's not flesh of his flesh in a scientific, literal sense. So even that wouldn't have been quite scientifically accurate to say flesh of my flesh. So again, you have to ask these questions also. Now, does it really matter whether Eve was formed biologically in that way or this is a vision? How does it affect your Christian life or your Christian faith? Yeah, that's the point. It doesn't really matter. So we shouldn't be afraid to ask these questions. It's not as if... Now, a literal Adam affects your faith because with no Adam, there's no Christ as the second Adam. But how Adam and Eve are formed biologically, it doesn't really affect our faith in that sense. As long as we end up with an Adam and Eve who have souls, and Adam represents mankind. So he is first, but exactly what is it? In what way is he first? The first body, the first soul, the first representative, etc. And so that really is our discussion question, isn't it? What does the gospel require you to believe? Now, you have to ask this question because you're out talking to people and you talk to people with different scientific views and they're interested in Christianity and they say, what do I have to believe? What do I have to give up scientifically to be a Christian? So you're going to think through, how would you answer that question? I mean, there was a young woman in our youth group who I was able, I don't like to use the phrase lead to Christ because it's so evangelical and I don't lead anyone to Christ, but you know, I was able to share the gospel with her and pray with her to receive Christ. But she asked me, she was a science major, and her concern was that she would have to she said to me, give up her brain to be a Christian. Give up her thinking, her studies. When I told her that's not necessarily the case, you know, obviously if you're convinced Adam wasn't real, that's going to be a problem, but that wasn't the issue. So when I told her, you can be a believer and not get all your science right, and you can still hold to these other things, that was the obstacle that was holding her back at the time. So you do have to think through this question with people. And so what are your thoughts on how you might answer? I mean, there are a number of Christians that say, if you don't believe the earth was young, you can't be a Christian. Because then you're not accepting the Bible as accurate. So why accept anything the Bible says? If you're not willing to believe Genesis 1, then why would you believe John 3:16? And so in their minds, the Bible is so clear on that scientific question that you can't be a Christian without it. Now, obviously, we as a denomination don't go that route, but individual Christians can do anything they want. You can say anything you want. So how do you grapple with this? How do you answer the question? Yes, Conrad. Good. Yes. Yeah, that's a great example. That's a great point. Yeah, what was required in the New Testament to be a Christian? Let me ask it this way. Does the Bible teach the doctrine of election? Is it required to believe in the doctrine of election to be a Christian? Okay. So even something throughout the Bible, which to us is very clear, we would say does not have to be believed to be a sincere Christian. And so then what about things like different views of Adam's and Eve's formation? Yes, Christina. Yeah, I think that conservative Christians tend to react out of fear. And it's often because they've seen things go bad around them, and then they think any question or movement is going to end bad. The problem is it's only in cults that you can't ask questions. If you're a Mormon, don't ask a question about Mormonism to your Mormon bishop, questioning the logic of it, because that won't go well. Because it's a fear-based religion. So we should never be afraid of questions. We should never be afraid to ask them. And, you know, if people are sincerely trying to follow Christ, we should never be worried about if something's wrong. It's okay. Go ahead, Eric, first, and then. Yeah, so you're talking about let the teaching be done more formally than one-on-one. That's interesting. Did I see Tyler raise your hand? Yeah, the odd thing about the slippery slope worry is that it always goes both ways. I mean, there was a time that almost every Christian believed that interracial marriage was sinful. And that was just the view in the church for hundreds of years. Now, are we glad that they were able to say, you know what, we got this wrong. Let's rethink it. And so the slippery slope can work the other way. To never change, to never reevaluate, is a slippery slope in a bad way too. People always think the slippery slope only applies to those with a different view. But well, there are some things in church history, you look back and you think, boy, I'm glad we evolved. I don't want to use evolved, but you know what I mean. I'm glad we've challenged the traditional views, because I'm glad we're not there with interracial marriage. By the way, as much as Christians complain about the government involvement in marriage, like with homosexual marriage, you know where it started, why the government began licensing marriages? It started because mostly Christians were objecting and trying to stop interracial marriage. Because when this country started, the government wasn't involved in marriage. And so sometimes we end up creating a monster that turns the other way, ways that wasn't expected. So the point again is that the slippery slope does not really solve anything. You still have to keep re-examining scripture and learning, and never stop learning is the idea. Yes. Yeah. Right. Yeah, as someone once said, inerrancy means that you believe the Bible is without error. It doesn't mean your interpretations of the Bible are without error. And often that mistake is made in the church. All right. Yes, Nero. Wow. So even the church would say, don't read that marriage. Interesting. Any other thoughts? Well, I'm encouraged that you're willing to think through and grapple with these things. Like I said, you come to your own conclusion, but always stay open to the Bible. Keep studying, keep thinking, challenge yourself, and you'll be okay wherever you end up. All right, let's pray.